So let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our only trust, our only hope, before a holy and just God. We thank you, Lord, that there has been a great exchange wherein we have given our robes for His, and His robes have become ours. Clothed in righteousness divine, oh, what a glorious truth. Oh, what a glorious song and a theme that we just sung of, Lord. Lord, we want to feel that truth. Lord, I ask that you would make me feel it as I preach, Lord, that you would make me feel it in my inmost being, Lord. God, that it would grab hold of me and that it would grab hold of your saints as they hear me preach, Lord, on that great exchange. And I just remark, what a great providence that that song would act as an introduction, Lord, to the message you've laid on my heart for this morning. I pray that, Lord, your Son would be magnified, His grace would be magnified, that man would be abased, and that no flesh would glory in His presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Galatians 3:13. I'm going to be preaching 3:13 and 14. First, before I preach those verses, I would like to give just a brief review of the context. Now, the name of my sermon is A Curse Born and a Blessing Procured. First, a few observations about the book of Galatians. Galatians was written as an assertion of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And this, it was written to militate against a false doctrine that was infiltrating the churches of Galatia from the Judaizers, saying that it was faith plus works, that one had to keep the law in addition to trusting in Christ in order to be saved. And in order that we might lose all hope in ourselves, in order that Paul might knock out every crutch that man might be leaning on for righteousness before God, in order to obliterate every shred of self-reliance that we might have for our right standing before God, Paul starts in chapter 1 and through chapter 5 systematically picks apart the false doctrine of the Judaizers, of this faith plus works doctrine. It's not enough to just trust in Christ. You have to keep the law as well. And so we find ourselves in the heat of that systematic deconstruction of this false doctrine. And as has been said, the whole point of this is Paul is trying to get us to despair in ourselves that we might look to Christ. So consider with me the previous few verses just before our text. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 here and give a few brief expositional comments on the text so that we can understand more fully the text that we will find ourselves in this morning in 13 and 14. Verses 10 through 12, starting at verse 10. The cursed state of the self-righteous. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Here is Paul's argument in this verse. His essential argument is the law demands perfection. Therefore, all who rely on works are under a curse. Since all have sinned, none have achieved perfection. Then we look at verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's argument here essentially is this. No one is justified by the law, since those who are justified or counted righteous by faith. Paul's saying, because those who are justified are counted righteous by faith, therefore they can't be counted righteous in some other way. People are not justified in another way because the scripture only knows this method or this means of justification. And it is by faith, not by works. Therefore, a justification by works is negated. And Paul's last point here in verse 12 that we're going to be looking at leading up to our text is about the contradictory nature of the law as a means or method of justification and faith as a means or method of justification. Just as oil and water cannot be mixed, so the law as a means of justification and faith as a means of justification cannot be mixed. They're mutually exclusive. And that is why Paul says that the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So here we see, as I've been saying, Paul is seeking to cause us to despair in ourselves that we might look away to Christ. It is as though Paul is painting a picture for us that all of us who are under God's curse are in the hull of a sinking ship. And the apostle, only after enumerating the despair of the situation, when once he has made us to see the futility of any attempt of our own to save ourselves, he points us to the single escape hatch by which we might find safety. And that escape hatch is Jesus Christ. And let me address you directly, my dear friends, this morning. Oh, sinner. Be there any sinners among us? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And I did not come to preach the gospel only to Christians. For wherever there be a group of godly people, there is almost surely to be some among them who do not know God. And I have come to preach to you too, sinner friend. And do not think that I stare only at the young people. Do not think that I look only at the old people. But there have been many old hypocrites. There have been many old who seem to love Christ, and there have been many young who seem to be good children. And oh, this is not a difficult one. Oh, and it seems little Johnny over there, he's fussy. But Susie, she must be a Christian because she acts so good. No. No. There is not one good. There is not one righteous. No, not one. So let me say this morning, that if you are not in Christ, if you do not know Him, let me set forth at the outset, you are in the hull of a sinking ship. You are going to sink to the bottom of the ocean of an abyss of God's wrath, and it will utterly overtake you and consume you, and you will never see light again if you do not find that escape hatch before you die, before the ship sinks. The time clock is ticking. The Titanic only had so much time before it sank. And so, sinner friend, you only have so much time before your time on this earth runs out. It says that God has appointed unto man once to die, He is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. You have an appointed time. Be sure of this. You won't be late for that appointment. God will be sure that you make it there. And when you do, will you be ready? So as I preach to you, I want you, if you have any conscientiousness of sin, of your hardness before God, to look for that escape hatch as I preach to you. Now we find ourselves in our text. First, we will look at verse 13, the cursed cost of redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Dear Christian, what were you saved from? Dear lost person, what do you need to be saved from? The text says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, the answer is in our text here, and it is bound up in that phrase, the curse of the law. But before we can truly understand what it is we need to be saved from, we need to unpack that phrase, the curse of the law. What does Paul intend by it? Can somebody grab me any water? Is there some water nearby? Thank you. So what does Paul intend by the curse of the law? What do we need to be saved from? Robert A. Peterson says, "The curse of the law is its threat of punishment against those who violate it." The curse of the law is God's sworn condemnation of all who break His holy law. Since we have all broken God's law, we are all under the curse of the law. We have despised Him with the result that He has despised us. Concerning the wicked, Asaph says, "Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." You have probably heard it said that when we sin, it's like we're spitting in the face of God. Why is that? Because God is an infinite God. And He is a holy God. Therefore, He is an infinite holy God. And because He is an infinitely holy God, sin is an infinite offense to Him. And so even the smallest sin is of an incomprehensible offense to God. When we sin, and I mean when we choose the small things over Christ. Thank you, brother. When we choose the small things over Christ, when we choose that the Lord pricked my conscience that I've been neglecting Him, and I've been neglecting my soul and my spiritual life, and I know I'm prone to temptation right now. I know I'm prone to sinning, and I'm in a weak state. But I'm just going to watch some TV. I've done that. You've done that. We need to understand how in our little sins we're despising God. What we're saying is, I cherish this thing over you, though it may not be intrinsically evil in itself. We're placing that above God, and that is a great insult to Him. And in this sense, in the sense that all sin is like spitting in the face of God, we have cursed God with the result that He has cursed us in return. But only know this, that all of our spitting in the face of God, sinner, all of your spitting in the face of God, it does no thing to diminish His glory. But God's curse against sin on sinners, it is sure to bring about their eternal doom and misery, unless if we find an escape from it. Look with me at the curse of the law in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 27, 11 through 26. That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people." Now, crossing over the Jordan would be entering into the Promised Land, of course. It says, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse." For the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levite shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." And all the people shall answer and say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father and his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father, the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who strikes down his father in secret. And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. And all the people shall say, "Amen." Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, "Amen." Now we see in this Old Testament text here in Deuteronomy 27, the persons who are the objects of God's cursing for breaking the law, the curse of the law. And we see here all manner of wicked persons and perverse persons. I mean, it's almost hard to speak some of this stuff. You're almost amazed that God put it in the Bible, some of it. And then we find you and I here too. Because he says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." The words of this law. The law, the book of Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. And this is not, as Paul talks about earlier in verse 10, this is not some of the words. You have to continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And let me tell you this also, just because you haven't done some of these grotesquely wicked things here, doesn't mean that that sin is not in you, as the Puritans used to talk about, that the root of every sin is present in every man. We have the root of all those things in us. Where do they come from? They come from men's hearts. There is no bottom to the depth of depravity that you and I would sink to should God lift His restraining grace from us and our moral consciences. You see, if you don't find yourself here as one of these wicked persons, I'm right there with a lot of them, then there's no deliverance from the curse. Deliverance from the curse is for sinners who have been cursed. You can't get deliverance from it unless if you have it. You can't seek a remedy out when you don't know you're sick. Now in this text, the pronouncement of God's curse upon all such persons speaks of His sure condemnation of them. In other places, like in Leviticus 20, there's a list, and don't turn there, where it lists similar persons, but it says that they shall be put to death. And it emphasizes the responsibility of the people toward them to judge them. But in this text, this list of such persons emphasizes the judgment of God on them. In Deuteronomy 29, and don't turn there, I'm going to read it to you. In Deuteronomy 29, we are told of the curses and the intensity with which they befall all who do these things and the like. Verse 15 says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And verse 20 says, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me." When these various curses in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that will visit all these people who are pronounced as cursed ones in the passage I just read to you in Deuteronomy 27, when these curses are enumerated in 29, it's clear that they relate to the physical state of the Israelites and the physical land of Palestine. For example, they pertain to the exclusion from the land by foreign captivity, destruction of the land by military conquest, desolation of the land agriculturally. They relate to mental distress, physical disease, and infertility. You see, this is the wrath of God in its temporal aspect under the Old Covenant. But these curses, it points forward to a greater manifestation and a deeper reality of the wrath of God in its eternal aspect. This is temporal, in its eternal aspect, which is manifested in hell. That's what this is pointing forward to. That's why Paul is talking about the curse of the law in Galatians chapter 3 in relation to justification, saying that we need to be delivered from it so that we can be justified before God. Now I want you to look at this phrase with me. Christ redeemed us. That means that we were enslaved, because the need of redemption presupposes a circumstance of slavery. In Scripture, the word redemption, which Paul uses here, has to do with the idea of deliverance from slavery at the cost of a ransom price paid. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the word in its use here is no different, exagoraso, to redeem by payment of a price, to recover from the power of another, to ransom, buy off, metaphorically, of Christ freeing men from the dominion of the Mosaic law at the price of his vicarious death. The Weiss translation reads, Christ delivered us by the payment of ransom from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in behalf of us. Do you recall that saying from the Gospels? I believe it's in Mark, the ransom saying, where Christ said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, implying that he would be worthy of it, but he didn't come for that, but to serve. And how chiefly does he serve us? In giving his life as a ransom for many. This is often referred to by theologians as the ransom saying. It's kind of a, let's say, a text that gives us much of our basic understanding of the New Testament concept of redemption. You see, we were held fast by sin's unbreakable bonds. That is why Paul will go on to say in verse 22 of this same chapter, Galatians 3, for the law, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We were held fast under the power of sin and under the bonds of the curse of the law. We could not break ourselves free. You see, because to be free from the curse of the law, you had to attain perfect righteousness. Once you come under it, there's no getting out from under it. In the first place, we didn't have power to obey. That's what it is to be under law. Paul talks about it in Romans 6. But we are not under law, but under grace. And the basic paradigm of this law and grace paradigm that Paul has in his mind in Romans 6 is that law is to have demand, but no supply. And grace is to have demand and supply. God doesn't cease to require obedience to his holy law after we're saved, but he gives us the ability to obey. We had no ability. We were slaves to our sin. We had a demand of perfect righteousness on us that we could not fulfill. Only one man was equipped to do that, the God-man Christ Jesus. He was holy all the days of his life. And I don't care what anyone says, because I'm taking a firm stand on the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. Christ could not sin. And the reason why he could not sin is because the unity of the two natures in the person. He had a human nature and a divine nature, but he, as the person of Jesus Christ, you can't separate the natures. And God cannot sin. Therefore, Christ could not sin because he has a divine nature and a human nature. Do you see that? He was the only one who could free us from the curse of the law. Truly, he is the captain of our salvation. Truly, he is our champion, our victor. When the battle was raging against us and we were on the losing side and we're trying to fight while we're fast bound in shackles, then the victor comes and he breaks our shackles free. And he conquers our foe. And he leads us in triumphal procession. You see, but though we were without power to free ourselves. Oh, I was so without power. I couldn't even give my life to Christ. I realized my misery, and I came to him crying, weeping, in the filth of my sin. And I kept trying to strike deals with God. God, just let me keep this sin, just let me keep that sin. And I would have been wrestling there for all of eternity if by the grace of God, God had not visited me by his Spirit and regenerated my heart and made me new. You would have never come to Christ apart from the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. And sinner friend, I don't shy away from telling you this. You will never come to Christ apart from the Spirit of God working on your heart. But use that not as an excuse, but plead, "Oh, blessed Spirit, who is my only hope at salvation, draw me to the Savior, for all is vain without you. Because the flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life." We were completely and utterly without power to free ourselves. But then, thanks be to God, for while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. So weak you couldn't move a spiritual muscle. God does not help those who help themselves, because there's never been anyone who could help themselves. There was only one person like that. His name is Jesus Christ. God helps those who are helpless, who can't help themselves. So He did this. He paid a ransom price to deliver us from our helpless estate in the bondage of sin under the curse of the law. But look at what Christ had to do to deliver us from the curse of the law. He paid the ultimate price. He says, "No greater man, no greater love does a man have than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends." The highest cost, demonstrating the greatest love, is for one to give his own life. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By. How'd He do it? I'm ready for it. Tell me. By becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse for us. You know, I think when you read that, this is how you need to read it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. And then you stop when you realize the purpose for us. For us. You see, for the cursed ones, the blessed one became cursed above all. Do you remember in the Gospels, where Christ is talking about how on judgment day there are going to be people that are going to come before Him and they're going to plead their own works, their own self-righteousness. And what is He going to say to them? Well, He calls them lawbreakers, but He says, "Depart from me, you cursed ones. Those who break the law bear the curse of the law." You lawbreaking ones, who because of that are cursed, depart from me, you cursed ones. Christ became a curse for us. The only reason that you will not hear the words of Jesus Christ say, "Depart from me, you cursed one," because that is what He would say to me and you if we stood before Him with our own robes, as we were singing about this morning. The only reason that you will not hear Him say that to you and feel His words thrust you back into hell is because He Himself became a curse for you. How can it be that He became a curse if He did not first become sin? So then let's look at a parallel text. In fact, why don't you open your Bibles there with me? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He made Him to be sin. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean, first of all. It doesn't mean that Christ Himself became a sinner. I'll tell you what else it does not mean. When it says that we might become the righteousness of God, it doesn't mean that as a result of Christ's cross work, that when a person is saved, they become immediately perfectly righteous, morally, on a practical level. It does not mean that. Here's what it does mean. It means that He so identified with those for whom He interceded that He truly bore their sin to such an extent that God treated Him as sin itself, with the result that He treats us as He would treat righteousness. This text deals with the doctrine of double imputation. This is the Reformed doctrine of justification. That when Christ was dying on the cross, our sin was credited to His account. He took the penalty for it. So that all, when we believe on Him, all His righteousness is credited to us, and we get the reward of His righteousness. That's what this text is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our text here as well is claiming essentially the same thing, that Christ, and by here I mean in 3:13, that Christ so identified with those for whom He died as our penal substitute, that He truly stood in the room of sinners. Let me put it this way. When Christ was on the cross there hanging, our sin was hanging on that cross in Him. And thus, with that sin, the curse of God against sin on all lawbreakers was hanging on the cross in Him. What it means that Christ became a curse, my friends, is nothing less than this. That He bore the fierce wrath of God. This fuller dimension of the wrath of God that is realized in hell that I've been talking about, I don't know how He did it. I don't know how He did it, but somehow He bore the wrath of God like that. And He extinguished it for everyone who would believe. Like a flaming fire coming at you. And He steps in the way. And He covers you with His own body. He Himself is burned. But you're untouched. It's like a great dam is opened up. And the floodgates of God's wrath pour out. And then Christ steps in the gap between you and the flood. And He swallows it all. We don't understand it. But we marvel. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the awful curse for my soul, for my soul. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. I believe our text is in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I'm going to start at the middle of that verse and work my way back. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. This is the doctrine of legal penal substitution in the Old Testament. Christ is bearing the guilt of our sin. Guilt is incurred by law breaking. So in bearing the guilt of our sin, there was no other way for God to deal with our sin but for Him to crush His Son who was bearing it. He crushed Him. Sometimes you and I think that we've been broken down into a million tiny pieces. But we should sober ourselves and remember that the captain of our salvation was crushed beyond measure. He's the only one who really knows what crushing is. Says that he has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for sin. His very life offered up to God, put to grief, filled up. Think about this text, Galatians 2, somewhere in there. It says that he emptied himself. By taking on the form of a servant, he emptied himself of what? Not his deity, we know that's heresy. He emptied himself by giving up his dignity as the one who is worthy of being served. And he took on the form of a servant. Why did he empty himself? I tell you this. To make room for filling up the cup of God's fierce wrath. He says, I have a cup to drink. That's why he had to empty himself. That's why he trembled in the garden and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Returning to our text in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This text is quoted from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Don't go there. I'm going to read it to you. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all the night, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Christ died the death of an accursed man when he was hanging on that tree. It symbolized, it embodied, it was emblematic of that death on that cross. It was emblematic of the utter rejection of God. It was typical of an accursed man. He became as a byword. You know what a byword is? A byword is like, it's something emblematic, particularly oftentimes used of something bad. Christ became a byword of God's curse. An emblem of cursedness. He was rejected by God. That's why he prayed, Lord, my Father, why have you forsaken me? God really did forsake him. All the prayers of Jesus are accurate prayers. They're true prayers. He always prays the Father's will. God really did forsake him. And the reason he did was because he was bearing the curse of our sins. But his rejection, his being forsaken, is our acceptance. It was said that the body, if there is a hanged man, it must be taken down or elsewise it will defile the land. You remember the description of all those vile sinners that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 27? Christ identified with such sinners. He became as an unclean thing for us because he was bearing our uncleanness. That's why, truly, it could be said, we've got to remove his body, or else he's dying the death of that a sinner deserves. His body had to be removed, or else it would defile the land, because he was bearing sin. Because he stood in the place of those vile sinners, sinners such as us, therefore, we don't have to be rejected and die such a death, bearing that awful load of sin. Calvin says, now Christ hung upon the cross, therefore he fell under that curse, but it is certain that he did not suffer that punishment on his own account. It follows, therefore, either that he was crucified in vain, or that our curse was laid upon him in order that we might be delivered from it. Now, he does not say that Christ was cursed, but which is still more. This is a greater thing to say, Calvin's saying, but which is still more, that he was a curse, intimating that the curse of all men was laid upon him. Isaiah, and then he quotes Isaiah 53:6 about the suffering servant, that he will bear the sins of many. But then, this doesn't only, Christ's work, it doesn't only remove the curse of God from us. No, it does more than that. Because it actually procures a blessing for us. So we're going to look now at the blessed benefits of redemption. We're going to look at what Christ has saved us unto, now that we've seen what He has saved us from. And here is what He has saved us unto. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You see that in verse 14? What He has saved us unto is namely the blessing of Abraham. So let us consider its scope. Its scope is, it says that the Gentiles, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So it's not limited to the Jews. It's held out to all men, as it were. It's held out to you and I. You see, its scope is not limited by those who had the law, which is indeed what Paul is showing them, because it's by faith. Therefore, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It has nothing to do with law keeping. It is by faith. Therefore, it is held out to all. Now, let us consider its essence. It is a gift of righteousness. This is what the Reformers talked about as an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is extra nous. That is, it comes from outside of ourselves. And we receive it as a gift. And the reason that I know that that has to do with this blessing of Abraham that Paul is speaking of is because just earlier in the context, he hints at that. You can see that in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So when Paul says the blessing of Abraham here, I believe it comprehends under it this idea of a gift of righteousness. But not only so, Paul intends something more. Look with me at the beginning of verse 14. The latter clause in verse 14. It comprehends also this idea of the blessing of the Spirit. And that is particularly what Paul is highlighting here. He says, so that we might receive the promised Spirit. We know that Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit because he just spoke of receiving the Spirit by faith in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then Paul uses a similar construction here. He says in this latter clause of verse 14, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So clearly, Paul is talking here about the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we can read that Spirit capital S. Now the promise, the idea of promise and gift are closely related concepts in Scripture. Oftentimes, you know, promise will serve as the idea of like a basis for the gift. You know, Holy Spirit is spoken of as the promise of the Father. Elsewhere he's spoken of as the gift of the Holy Spirit. But you receive this gift of grace on the basis of a gracious promise. The promise is the basis of the gift. Now Paul here uses the term promise, emphasizing the grace and surety of the bestowal of the Spirit. He says that we might receive the promised Spirit. The Spirit, or the blessing promised to Abraham was a blessing unconditional and gracious. God said, through your seed, all your offspring will be blessed. And Paul intends to show here that this idea of the giving of the Spirit is comprehended in the blessing of Abraham. But then let us meditate for a moment on the blessedness, or rather the blessings that come with receiving the Holy Spirit. Think about what Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians. that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. He brings righteousness and joy and peace with Him. Oh, what blessings the Spirit gives. Do you realize that if you have the Spirit, you are richer than any man on this earth? No one can be richer than you. Because if you're in Christ and you have His Spirit, then you have access to every spiritual blessing through Him. The mind of every lost person is run amok in confusion, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Those who have not the Spirit cannot do good. They cannot please God. But look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And don't turn with me there, but consider it with me. The fruit of the Spirit is righteousness, peace. I actually can't remember all the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go ahead and turn there. Caught me on my Bible memory. But the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. How blessed to be able to bring forth such fruits. What a privilege. We shouldn't be proud over our works that we do. It's the Spirit that's enabled us to bear such fruit. But then the question remains, where are these blessings found? They're found only in Christ. It says, so that in Christ Jesus, at the beginning of verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might be given to the Gentiles. If you're not in Christ, you don't have access to any of this. The only way to get access to it is to get into Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has become to us wisdom. And all these things, wisdom and righteousness, all these things are in Him. There's a theology of in Christ all through Scripture. We were chosen in Him. It's all in Him. Every blessing in heavenly places is ours in what? In Christ Jesus. We get it all from being in Him. You remember the ark? Let me illustrate this. If you were in the ark, you were safe. You had safety. But outside of the ark, there is no safety. So in Christ Jesus, that is where the blessings are. That is where the safety is. That's where the salvation is. If you're outside of the ark, there's none of that. So it is with Christ. We must be in Him if we will receive these spiritual blessings. But then, you may ask the question, how can I get into Christ? My friend, there is only one way. Faith. That's right. By faith. And that's why He says here, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Puritans would talk about faith as the spiritual hand that lays hold on God, that lays hold on Christ. You see, faith is something hard to explain. Faith, it's like Paul says, we relate spiritual things to spiritual things. It's like you're trying to explain faith, which is something that is intrinsically spiritual to people. Well, let me explain it to you like this. Well, it's like running to God for refuge. Well, you just told me about another spiritual thing. Well, that's the point. Paul says we relate spiritual things with spiritual things. Well, let me illustrate it like this. Faith is like coming to Christ. You know, He says, He who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out. And He says, He who believes in Me, and He uses them interchangeably in John chapter 6. And John Bunyan says in reflecting on this passage, "So then I saw that believing and coming were all as one." So what is it to believe on Christ but to come to Him? What is it to believe on Christ but to lay hold of Him with our spiritual hands? What is it to come to Christ but to run to Him, to fall on Him as your only rock, as your only hope? That's how you get this. It's not a physical running. You can do it in your chair. You can do it where you sit. You must flee to Him in your heart. So I plead with you, if you have not done that, and you've been pricked in this sermon that you have not truly done that, then run to Him, because He is the only way of escape from the curse of the law, a penalty which we are all sure to face. And my friend, believer, if you have done that, then know this, that whatever you may go through, whatever you are going through, and whatever lies ahead of you on the rocky road to the celestial city, know this, that you are not and will not be ever accursed by God. He says, "I will never leave you, nor forsake you." That's right. That was dealt with Christ. And that's why the Puritans would say that if you don't understand the doctrine of justification, then every trial is a double trial. Because not only do you have the trial itself, but on top of that, you're wondering, is God angry with me? But remember this. There was that great hymn writer who said, "Behind a frowning providence, there lies a smiling face." And that is so in every trial you go through. God the Father, His beloved Son Jesus, the Holy Spirit are smiling on you. No matter how much providence, no matter how much your circumstances may frown on you. Let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh, Father. Lord, we thank You for the sweet fellowship that we have in Christ. And the anticipation, Lord, of our fellowship together now that we're coming into in the fellowship meal. Lord, we thank You for the blessings we're about to receive there. But most of all, Lord, most treasured, Lord, is our fellowship with You. And we pray that above all earthly food, Lord, that we would feed upon Christ. For as the psalmist says, "I desire Thy word above my daily bread." And You are true food which comes down from heaven. Feed our souls on Your Son, O God. Save sinners by Your mighty hand and Your strong arm. Break them down and raise them up to newness of life. O God, I pray that You would fill those with Your Spirit here who already know You and give them a greater measure through faith, as we are built up in our faith in Christ and what He has done for us. Lord, let us go out rejoicing, for He has bore the awful curse and procured for us a blessing, the greatest blessing of all, the blessed Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.